Well, we're in the series called Praying with Jesus, where we're learning to come with Jesus and to pray with him. He says, when his disciples asked, teach us how to pray, when you pray, say, our Father, as in my Father, Jesus' Father, and your Father, because we are praying together. So Jesus invites us to go to the throne of God, to pray to the Father with him. Did you know that Jesus is with you every time you pray? Jesus is with you, beside you, every time you pray lockstep, shoulder to shoulder with Jesus. It's an incredible thing. And last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus invites us to come to a loving Father and ask for daily needs, daily bread, and to trust that God is so loving that he will not, when we ask for bread, give us a stone. He will not, when we ask for fish, give us a snake. Ask, seek, knock, because the Father is generous. And he loves to give you what you ask for. He loves to give you good gifts. But what happens when he doesn't? What happens when you don't get what you want? When you bring your desires to God and he doesn't give them to you? My daughter just got back with her eighth grade class on a trip to Washington, D.C. One of the focal places that they were going to, kind of the highlight of the trip, was to go into the White House. I don't know how many of you have been into the White House, but it's kind of a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And as they were going to the White House, they got in line and they were waiting there. And then two of the dads, they did not have the requisite security profile or whatever to get in. And so these two dads have taken off work. They have traveled across the country. They have put up with eighth grade shenanigans in hotel rooms and buses all night. They have waited in line, and then they get to the front of the line, and they watch as everyone else goes in, including their kids, and they are stuck outside. And it's not like you just come back tomorrow, right? I mean, how would you feel? Remember the last time you were disappointed? The last time your desires were not met. I am told that these two dads handled this with incredible grace, but I know how I have experienced those moments. Let me tell you how I experienced them. First, there's that kind of like angry knot in my throat, and then there's that nauseous feeling in my stomach. And then after the angry knot in my throat and the nauseous feeling in my stomach comes the internal dialogue. It always hits me, my feelings first, but then the dialogue. Why me? Why did this happen now? What's going on? I can't believe it. This isn't fair. And then after the internal dialogue, look, you're all judging me. It is okay. It happens to you as well. And if it doesn't, you know, just be voyeuristic. After that, after all the internal, after you're done with, then there is that kind of cloud that settles in over you, and it's kind of a filter that filters out all the bright things in life. Do you know what I mean? After you're really disappointed, and then you sit down and you have a really nice lunch in front of you, and normally you would really enjoy this lunch, but it just doesn't taste so good. You see the ocean and it just doesn't look so pretty. Because there's this filter that comes down on you. Matthew 7:7, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. But what happens when you ask for health and you get sickness? What happens when you ask for a spouse and you get singleness? What happens for when you ask for success and you get failure? What happens when you ask for a child and you get infertility? What happens then? What happens when you ask and it's not given to you? When you seek and you do not find? What happens when you knock, knock, knock and the door remains shut in your face? What happens then? When is the last time you received something that you would have didn't ask for and you would have never chosen? A difficult providence. A challenging cross to bear. Because that's the situation that Jesus finds himself in this passage in Mark 14, where Jesus is not given bread. He's given a cup. And the cup is no small thing. If you look throughout the Bible, the cup, it is that which depicts God's judgment and his wrath. Isaiah 51:17 talks about the cup of God's wrath. Psalm 75:8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. So here's our question this afternoon. What does prayer look like when God hands you a bitter cup? Jesus shows us. He invites us to pray with him, and what we learn here is that prayer feels, prayer names, prayer yields, and prayer stays. Prayer feels, prayer names, prayer yields, and prayer stays. So what does prayer look like when the cup is bitter? First, Jesus shows us that prayer feels. Look at verse 33. Verse 33 tells us that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. In verse 34, he goes to Peter, James, and John. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. That's what you call severe depression. Now remember the circumstances. Verse 42 reminds us, Jesus is about in the midst right now, and he knows it. He's in the midst of being betrayed by one of his closest friends, Judas. He's about to be handed over to the governing authorities and the religious authorities, who will, through an unjust trial, put him up for execution. And he knows he is about to face this. And notice what he does not do. He does not remain calm. He does not explain it away. He's not say, well, here's the reason, disciples, for suffering in the world. He doesn't say, well, because God's sovereign, everything's going to be okay. No? Look at what he does, verse 35. He is so overwhelmed that it says he fell to the ground. We just finished the Olympics in Milan. And during those Olympics, Jesse Diggins won the 10K in the cross-country freestyle. But in order to win the 10K in the cross-country freestyle, she had to give everything she had. And when she crossed the finish line, she just collapsed in agony. Have you ever seen someone collapse in agony out of pain or because they are exhausted? That is the picture of Jesus here. He feels the weight. And what does he do? Verse 35, he fell on the ground and prayed. He feels the weight of it, and he brings that weight to the Father. You know, that can be really hard. I have a hard time with that. It can be hard to show our emotions, to feel. One of the things that I have the real honor of as a pastor is that I meet with people and I hear about some of the most challenging, hard, severe things in their life, their deepest desires and hopes and dreams, their disappointments. And oftentimes I will meet with people and they cry. And inevitably, almost instinctively, right after that, they apologize. I'm sorry for crying. Now, right now, I know some of you are thinking, he's talking about me. Yes, I'm talking about you and you and you and you and you, because this happens all the time. And we apologize because something in us tells us that we have been trained that we are not supposed to show this kind of emotion. And it's me too. I was listening to an audiobook traveling to Nashville just this last Sunday. And as I'm finishing this book, I was so moved by it that I began to weep in the plane. And so you know what I do? I look out. I had a window seat, thankfully. And I'm looking out, and I'm kind of just looking out the window as tears are streaming down my face. And I'm thinking, I hope nobody sees this. And then the stewardess comes by, and she asks me for my drink order. And I'm like, please don't ask me for my drink order. Then people are going to know that I'm crying, you know. It's just my allergies. I promise it's not this book. Because something in us is I got to shield my emotions. You know, I think we probably often look out the window when we come before God. That we feel like we have to shield our emotions. We have to sanitize our prayers. But the Bible does not teach us to sanitize our prayers. The Psalms, the hymn book and prayer book of the people of God, do not teach us to sanitize our prayers. Psalm 6:6, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. Psalm 31, 9 and 10, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. These are not sanitized prayers. They are raw. And they invite us to feel before God. So when disappointment hits, when the cup is bitter, what do you do with your feelings? Do you collapse before God in prayer, or do you hide? Jesus teaches us to collapse before God. Jesus teaches us that prayer feels. Next, he teaches us that prayer names. Look at verse 36. He comes to God and he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Notice how direct Jesus is. He doesn't hide what he wants. He says exactly what he wants. Remove this cup from me. He doesn't disguise his desire in spiritual niceties. He doesn't pretend that he really doesn't want what he wants. No, he says, this is what I want, God, and he brings his desire to God. He says exactly what he wants the Father to do. What about you? What about me? God, I want a child. God, I want a spouse. God, I want this job in this town. God, I want friendships with these people. God, I want you to take away my anger. My anger over not having those things. God, I want you to take away my obsessive thoughts. God, I want you to take away my envy over my friends or my spouse or over my neighbor, my fellow church members. God, take it away. My envy about these particular things. You know, naming is powerful. We see that throughout the Bible. Naming is how God brings the world into existence. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Naming in Genesis 2 is how Adam first shows his authority over the animal kingdom. He names the animals. Naming is powerful, and I think it's also powerful in prayer. Healing often begins when things are finally named. Sin loses its power when it is confessed. Griefs start to be processed when we start naming losses, particularly before God. It's through naming that fear becomes our fears, that they become a form of dependence. It's by naming our desires that our desires become reordered. So come to God. Name your desires, your sin, your sorrow, your fear, your desire. Tell God the truth. And don't just think it. Oftentimes, things can just kind of float around my head like an amorphous worry until I actually say things out loud to God or write them down. God, I'm sorry for X. God, I am angry about Y. God, I really desire Z. Name it. Jesus tells the Father the truth. Abba, Father, remove this cup from me. He names what he wants, and then he does something even harder. He yields. And that's the third thing. Prayer feels, prayer names. Thirdly, prayer yields. Notice how he goes on. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, verse 36, but what you will. And if naming things before God is difficult, these last words are excruciating. Not what I will, but what you will. Those words are difficult to say, but they're even more difficult to feel. Because I think in feeling them first, we have to acknowledge that God's plan, God's will, God's desires, and our desires might be different. I think one of the hardest things for us to like pray this prayer and pray it in earnest, really, is that we often assume that if we want something, of course God wants it. I mean, if I want to be married, of course God wants me to be married. If I want this job, then of course God wants me to have this job. We assume that our desires and God's desires are the exact same thing. So often. But what Jesus shows us here, in the fullness of his humanity, is that it is possible that even Jesus could desire something that is not the Father's plan. Now let me be clear. What he desired was not sin. Jesus is not sinning. But Jesus does, in the fullness of his humanity, as a man, desire something that is not according to the Father's plan. And unless we can acknowledge that we may have desires, good desires, that are different than God's desires, we will never be able to say and feel, not my will, but your will be done. But if this is the case, the other reason why it is difficult to feel this is because to do this, Jesus has to trust God's plans above his own desires. And we have to trust God's plan above our own desires. See, above all else, we have to say, above all else, God, above all else, what I want is not what I want. It's what you want. Man, that is hard. Above all else, what I want is not what I want, but what you want. We have to entrust our desires to God and his wisdom and his loving plan, and this is incredibly difficult. And it's not resignation, by the way. Resignation says, there's nothing I can do. This is not resignation. This is someone who comes to God, verse 36, and says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. I know you can do everything. I know that you can do this. And yet, I acknowledge that you might not. This isn't resignation. This is trust. That God's ways are higher than our ways. That his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That things that we can't make sense of, he can make sense of, and so we trust. the things that we see as good and even the best, that God, even though we can't see it, could desire better. This is why prayer is not controlling God. Prayer is not trying to bend God to our will. No, prayer is placing our will into God's hands. But sometimes our prayers can look more like ultimatums than acts of surrender. I had a friend who was camping out one night, and he had always wrestled with the fact that he had never had kind of moving experience of God. So he went out to the open night sky and he started yelling. He started yelling at God. God, if you're real and if you love me and if you're there, then make me experience it in this way. I want to feel it and I want these kind of feelings. And God did not give those feelings to him. Oftentimes, we can come to God and we can say, I'll trust you when you do this. Or if you do this, then I'll follow you. And if the door is opened in this way, then I'll walk through it. But what happens when he doesn't? See, the question that each of us will eventually have to ask, and if you haven't had to ask this yet and answer it, you will, is this. Will we trust God when God does, will we trust God only when God does what we ask, only when we agree with him, or will we trust him when we find that his plans and his desires are different than our own? That's a question that each of us will have to ask. Will we trust him even when the cup remains after we say, Lord, take it away? See, Jesus shows us here in the garden what it looks like to trust God even when the cup remains. Not my will, but yours be done. It's not the first time there was a man in a garden who had to answer this question. It is the question that Adam had to answer in the garden. The question that Adam had to answer was, are you going to follow your own desire and your own will, or are you going to follow God's when you don't understand? And Adam said, not your will, but my will be done. But not Jesus. Jesus remained faithful in the garden. Jesus remained faithful when he said, not my will, but yours be done. Father, take this cup from me, but if it's your will, I will drink it. And he did. He went to the cross. He drank the cup. And in doing so, he opened the way for you and me. You see, what was Jesus doing? Why did Jesus experience in the fullness of his humanity a desire that was contrary to what the Father desired? Why? So that he could do for us and with our humanity what we would never do for ourselves: surrender completely to the Father. And then you know what he did? He died and he rose again and he ascended into heaven and he sent his spirit of surrender into your heart so that you might know when you come to a place where you say, God, I can't yield, you can yield. Because you have his spirit and I have his spirit. So remember, when you are in that place where you don't think you can continue to obey, when you find that the will of God is different than your own desire, when you come to that place, remember that you have the spirit of the surrendering Son living in you. So, thus far, we've learned that prayer feels. Prayer names, prayer yields, but finally, prayer stays. You know, Jesus didn't pray this just once. Look at verse 39. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And then look at verse 41. And he came the third time. He asked and he asked and he asked again. I mean, this is incredible. Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus prays the same prayer multiple times. The same words multiple times. He doesn't just say them once. You would think they were so powerful that once would be enough. But no, he continues. And it says, saying the same words. Man, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I am saying the same words to God and asking the same prayer over and over again. I don't know if you feel like that, but if you do, you're in good company. Jesus did that as well. Why? Well, he stays with the struggle long enough to be at peace with the Father's will. Look at verses 41 and 42. After that third time, he says, "It is enough. The hour has come. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He gets up calm, resolute, ready to accept the Father's will. See, prayer, it doesn't always change the hour, but it does prepare us to face it. And prayer, it doesn't always change our circumstances, but it does change our constitution as we face those circumstances. So when the cup is bitter, when you can't understand, when the answer is no, Jesus teaches us to keep praying. And keep praying and keep praying. And you say, how long? Long enough for your heart and my heart to rest in the Father's will. That's how long. Long enough to be able to get up and say, it is enough. I fully surrender. There's a contrast here in the text with the disciples. In verse 37, while Jesus is praying, he came out and he finds them sleeping. He says to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour?" Jesus goes and prays some more. He comes back and he finds that they're sleeping again. Jesus goes and prays some more and he comes back and he finds that they're sleeping again. You see, while Jesus is staying in prayer, they are drifting asleep. And I read this and I can't help but identify with the disciples. Because more often than not, I feel numb instead of feel. More often than not, I avoid instead of name. More often than not, I cling instead of yield. More often than not, I drift away and give up instead of persevering and staying in prayer. But Jesus stayed. He faithfully prayed. He faithfully surrendered himself to the plan of God and to the betrayal of Judas. He faithfully went through the mock trial. He faithfully went to the cross. He faithfully rose from the dead. He faithfully did that for you and for me. The cross was not an accident. It was the will of the Father. Why? Why did God want him to drink the cup? Isaiah tells us, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Why? He was crushed for our trespasses. He was bruised for our iniquity. It was for you and for me. Jesus drank the bitter cup so that you might come here today and drink the cup of blessing and mercy. That's why. And so Paul says in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? You see, because Jesus drank the cup, we can come to the Father, even in our disappointment, even in our confusion, even in our pain, and we have more than Jesus had because we know something that Jesus didn't know at that moment, and that's this, that Jesus reveals in the garden that the will of the Father is not against us. He is for us. He loves you. So pray and yield. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that you stayed, that you yielded, that you offered up yourself to the Father and to his plan for us. When we are tempted to doubt, that you love us, that your plans are for us, when our desires are in conflict with yours, would you lead us back here to the garden and to pray with our Savior in his name? Amen.